Verbal plenary inspiration. We're going to start with that here in our first opening session. What do we mean by verbal plenary inspiration? Namely this. I'll give you a definition that I find to be pretty equitable and pretty fair. It's this. God so moved the human authors of Scripture that the resultant product was the Word of God, written totally without error in all that it affirms in the original autographs. So let's look at that. God moved the human authors of Scripture. This is what B.B. Warfield referred to as concursus or confluence. Con meaning together and fluent meaning to speak. So God and man speaking together so that the resultant product, however that worked, where God worked through people, however that worked mysteriously, the product is the God-breathed Scriptures, the Word of God, written totally without error in all that it affirms. Not everything in the Bible is true. You might say, wait a minute, this is a class on the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. How can you say not everything in the Bible is true? Well, Satan's lies. Satan says, if you jump off this pillar, you know, I'll give you the kingdom of the entire world. You can turn that stone into bread. If you eat that fruit, you will not die. You surely shall not die. Are those propositions true? No, they're false, but they're truly recorded. They're not affirmations that are meant to be true propositions. So in all that it affirms to be true, it is true. All of the propositional affirmations are true. In the original autographs or autographa, auto meaning self, like autopilot, and graphe in Greek meaning to write. So if you got an autograph from someone really famous, it would be themselves writing their name. In the original autographa, plural, or autographs, as we might say, when Paul wrote Romans, when Tertius wrote Romans, in Romans 16:22, it says Tertius was the one who was the amanuensis, the scribe. But Paul writing Ephesians, when he wrote Ephesians, that original manuscript was called the autograph. It was written by Paul. When David wrote the Psalms, the original autographa were from David. What we have today are the copies of copies of copies. So God moved the human authors of Scripture that the resulting product was the Word of God, written totally without error in all that it affirms in the original autographs. Do you have any idea what a profound statement that is? I know we just went through a technical, rigorous definition. And there's a danger that if you do such a thing, it can become kind of very abstract, left-brained, if you will. Analytical, oh yeah, God inspired the Bible. Oh yeah, it doesn't contain any errors. Oh yeah, God spoke to us through His Word. Pause with me for a few minutes just to consider how incredible of a claim this really is, okay? By that I mean, this answers the ultimate questions. I remember as a young Christian picking up Francis Schaeffer's book in his trilogy, the third book of his trilogy. He is there and he is not silent. Great title. Schaeffer had the best titles. Escape from Reason. The God who is there. He is there. He's not just there. It's not just that God exists. And we have to work off of speculations and poetry and feelings and how our indigestion is doing to wonder what God is thinking and feeling. But he's there. And he is not silent. He has spoken. Not just that he has spoken, but he has spoken to the ultimate questions of existence. For example, it's alleged that the famous atheistic existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre said this: no finite point has any meaning unless it has an infinite point of reference. What does that mean? Well, let's go back to math class for a moment. This is a simple line graph. And at the center of those vertices, or lines, if you didn't pass your math, at the center of those vertices is what we call what? The point of origin. Yes, the point of origin. And because the point of origin exists on this infinite field, mathematical field, you can plot those vertices because you have a point of origin. With me? All right. Because that exists, you can have measurements, moving out from the infinite point of reference or the point of origin. And because that is the case, now we can do a second thing, which is to plot a finite point on our graph. Because the point of origin exists, because there is an infinite point of reference and an infinite plane, now we can have a second point, and that point can be known to have value. In this case, the value is 3, 4. Over 3 and up 4 from the point of origin. What I said there, I used my words very particularly. It can be known to have value. Or I could say, it can be known to have value. Either way you look at it, we can know the value of that finite point. Here's the question that Sartre is raising. What happens if you get rid of the point of origin? Well, then the measurements go with it. And then the vertices go with it. And then you could still say that point is 3, 4. But you could just as equally say it's 3, 20. It's negative 50, 2. Negative 50 and over 2. From what? Well, you could say any value for that finite point, which is another way of saying that it has no value. We are inventing a value for that finite point. And so the meaning of that finite point is nothing. No finite point has any meaning unless it has an infinite point of reference. Without an infinite point of reference or a point of origin or God, not just existing but speaking, we are just a pale blue dot, in the words of Carl Sagan, floating through space at millions of miles an hour. And what does it all mean? What's our value? What's our purpose? It means nothing. There's no way to know. Schaefer, in another one of his books, gives the illustration that has always stuck with me, which is of a fish existing in water. And of course, Schaefer gives this thought experiment where he says, imagine a fish living in a universe, a hypothetical universe, with no air. Okay, so just bear with, I know the biologists among us are saying, well, that's just not reasonable. That can't happen. You need air to have water. Okay, just forget that for a second. Well, yeah, it's just an illustration, all right? Imagine a fish in a world without air. And by some, you know, dumb luck, that fish evolves lungs to breathe air. Here's Schaefer's question. Would that fish, which had evolved lungs through chance and necessity, be better off for having lungs or worse off for having lungs? Well, he says, of course it would be worse off because it would suffocate and die. Well, Schaefer pushes this a step further, and perhaps you can see where he's going with this. We've got this weird species of not-so-hairy hominins on Earth, and they're walking around on this planet, and by some freak chance of chance and necessity and natural selection acting on random mutation, out pops this one species that has, you know, an oversized cranium, and they can, you know, do logic and math, and they have moral motions and ideas and reason and ethics and justice, and this idea that there's an afterlife, and there's ideas about God and the spiritual realm, that they have dignity and value. They've evolved this somehow. No other species has any of this, just Homo sapiens. Imagine if this species existed in a universe where there is no God. Is this species better off or worse off? Schaefer says this species is worse than any slime mold growing on a rock because every other part of nature fits into nature except for Homo sapiens because they have this idea that they were created for something spectacular. They have these notions of morality and free will and a soul, and yet none of this exists in a universe without God. So this brings us back to our notion that God is the kind of God, according to the Bible, who speaks and who exists and speaks to the deepest questions of the human condition. Having transcendent truth coming in from the outside, not something which is sociocultural, not something which is relative, but something which is truly otherworldly, coming in from the outside, so to speak, the infinite point of reference helps us resist cultural conditioning. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you love your grandparents, whether they're alive or deceased, how many of you love, you know, your grandma? Raise your hand. Okay, all right. How many of you agree with everything your grandma or your grandpa believes? You're like, they're kind of racist, okay? I mean, on some things, I just hear grandma. I mean, I could actually go off into some stories here, but I've heard my grandparents say some things that I just, grandma, don't say that, or grandpa, don't say that so loud. Oh man, I'm in an interracial marriage, and I brought my interracial marriage back to my family, and it was really difficult, you know. But you know, that's just grandma and grandpa. They're just people of their time. You know what I mean? Like they're, you know, the greatest generation, and they grew up in their time. And in their time, they believed certain things about, you know, racism and sexism and interracial marriage and any other different moral issues of the day. But they were people of their time. Do you realize that in 50 years, if God gives you kids and grandkids, that your grandkids will be looking at you the same exact way? What makes you think that in February of 2022, we've arrived as a culture in this state, great state of Ohio, in the United States of America, in February of 2022, we've arrived culturally. We've got it right. 2072, they're completely out of it. And 50 years ago, whatever, 20th century, they are completely out of it as well. But we got it right. No. We have our cultural blind spots as well. We are culturally conditioned to a large degree. I don't mean determined, but we have our biases and our blind spots. When we look at history, this becomes profoundly clear. Think of this. Conrad Hilarion to his wife. How much do you want to bet his wife's name was Hillary Hilarion? Wouldn't that be funny? Nobody would be named Hillary Hilarion. That would just be ridiculous. Three people laughed at that one. That was my one joke for the night, and it totally flopped right at the beginning. You all just stared at me. You're like, it's just not even funny. It's not funny. Okay, Hilarion was a man, either a laborer, most likely, perhaps a soldier, writing a letter to his wife in 1 BC. And he's writing back. We found these in the Oxyrhynchus papyri. Oxyrhynchus is a place in Egypt. We found a trash dump of all these different papyri. And this particular papyrus has this letter from Hilarion to his wife, Addis. And he's writing a love letter to her. And he writes this. He says, I beg and entreat you, take care of the little one. He had just gotten his wife pregnant. They have a little one on the way. And he says, and as soon as we receive our paycheck, I will send it up to you. If by chance you bear a child before I return, and if it's a boy, let it be. If it is a girl, cast it out. You know what that means? Exposure. If it's a boy, let's raise it and nurture it, and it's going to be sweet and lovely. But if it's a girl, just leave it out. Leave it out with the trash. Gendercide. That's what they refer to this as. Gendercide, where you kill an entire gender of people. Here's what's particularly creepy about this letter, which I didn't realize, and I've read this letter before, but Larry Hurtado in his book, Destroyer of the Gods, epic title, he's a historian. He said, if this happened today, this would be front page news. Woman gets letter from husband telling her to leave her newborn baby girl out because she's a girl and the baby died. Wouldn't that be front page news? New York Times? In the first century BC, this wouldn't have made page 37. This was just part and parcel of what life was like. He doesn't even seem like a moral monster. He just seems like a guy writing home to his sweetheart. I'm going to bring some money. We're going to have a kid. But if it's a girl, kill her. So too, with the gladiatorial games. In Rome, they would bring in 50,000 people into a stadium with 10,000 gladiators fighting to the death. I mean, this was brutal, gory stuff. Aberrant sexual practices. Tacitus said that it was rare to find someone who was chaste. Caligula, the Roman emperor of the first century, used to have orgies while looking at people being tortured to his delight. Pedophilia, I won't get into all the details on this. Rampant in the first century Greco-Roman world. Slavery, rampant. There was no slavery problem in the first century. They didn't consider it a problem. The only people who had a problem with slavery, well, there's actually two people. The Christians opposed it, and the slaves opposed it. Those were the only two people that cared about slavery. This was considered part of the institution of society, woven into the fabric of society. Lack of women's rights, don't even get me started. Demosthenes says, you have a prostitute for your sexual pleasure, you have a girlfriend for your emotional needs, and then you have a wife as kind of like a brood mare, a female horse that you just breed and pop out little horses. That's basically your wife. You produce legitimate children with her. So you have three women. Every man has three women. Do you know what changed that we look at this list today and we say that is morally reprehensible? Two words. Jesus Christ. Bringing in transcultural truth. Christianity has fit in with no culture in its history. And we're seeing the same exact thing here. Each and every one of these issues we find to be morally deplorable. And yet at the time, these were just considered normal. We need transcendent truth because we desire a personal relationship with God. Without an authoritative Bible spoken by God, without an authoritative Bible that can speak back at you, that can push back against your desires, against your thoughts, against your prejudices and your biases, you cannot have a personal relationship with God. I love people who say, well, yeah, I believe in God in a personal relationship. I just don't believe all that Bible stuff. Okay, you don't have a personal relationship with God. How do you figure? Because in personal relationships, you can't just have a ventriloquist act where you have your God say whatever you want. But with an authoritative Bible, you've got someone speaking back against you, disagreeing with you from time to time. Beware, oh beware, my friends, of finding a God who agrees with everything that you agree with. If you're a far right winger, your God's going to look like a glorified Rush Limbaugh. If you're a far left winger, he's going to be a glorified Michael Moore. Or something in between. Whatever your ideological persuasion is, you're going to deify that. And your God is just going to be kind of like the Greek gods, just big humans. That's all it's going to be. Think about it like this. Can a relationship be personal if it's programmed by the inventor? Well, of course not. If I program a robot to do or say certain things, we cannot have a personal relationship. If I make the other being do something, we can't have a personal relationship. Why is it that we are just completely nauseated by these pictures here? A man who's in his 60s, dating a really, you know, big-chested, skinny-waist, blonde-haired, blue-eyed robot. The man on the right, not legally, but unofficially marrying his robotic girlfriend. What is wrong with this picture that we're seeing here? How about this? Here's the creator of sex robots. And I don't know what's creepier in this picture. The vacant, you know, lifeless eyes of the robot or the vacant, lifeless eyes of the creator as he just stares out into the void. He says, you know, I don't always have sex with my robot. Sometimes we just cuddle and watch a movie, and he has scripted things that his robot says. Do you think that this is creepy? You might even just be feeling like, which class did I sign up for here? Sex, robots, do we really need that? Here's my point. If you program the other person to say whatever it is that you want, and you make them look however you want, and you make them say whatever you want, that's not a relationship. That says less about the other person. It says more about you in the terms of biblical speak. That's what we call idolatry. You're making a God in your own image, not being made in the image of God. Well, having access to God's mind and thoughts is just straight up an unspeakable privilege. Psalm 119, a reflection just on the word of God. We read in verse 14, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. Verse 32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. There's something about reading the word of God that has a liberating, freeing effect. In the words of Jesus, whoever sins is a slave of sin, but whoever does my will, whoever is my disciple, the truth will set them free. Verse 50, my comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life. Thinking about that, the comfort of God, of his promises. Verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted, to suffer. Why? So that I might learn your decrees. I wonder if we think about that. We're going through suffering, and there's something about this suffering that's going to give me deeper knowledge of God's word. Verse 86, all your commands are trustworthy. Boy, the one being in the universe with whom you can relate, where you know every single thing he says is true, every single time. Verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. That is interesting. For some reason, there's a phenomenon in American culture referred to as credentialism. And it's basically a worship of people who have credentials. Now, I know people with credentials should be respected because they put the work in and have done the study and the research and the dissertations and all that. I get that. But there's become kind of a fad where somebody who's an expert, let's say, in the sciences, thinks that she's an expert in philosophy. Or there's somebody who's an expert in, say, history, who thinks that he is an expert in religion. Ever run into these people? Yeah, you're an expert in that field, but just because you have an expertise in that field, it's amazing that even though you have a PhD in this area, the canons of logic are still there when we deal with other areas. So if somebody makes a self-contradictory statement, even if they have a PhD after their name, it doesn't make it true. It doesn't even matter if they whisper it really slowly and make it sound deep. You know, like God is above the laws of logic. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And I don't care if you've got a PhD after your name. That's wrong. Makes me wiser than my teachers. Yeah, many teachers. Now, of course, there's good teachers. But many teachers can say some of the most foolish things that if they just knew the word of God, they would be spared from so much embarrassment and foolishness. Verse 102, I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Verse 125, give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. That's Hebrew intensification. Not just gold, pure gold. Can you say that about the Word of God? What if I gave you the hypothetical that you could have all of the gold in Fort Knox, but never have the Bible ever again, or have the Bible but not have access to that incredible fortune? Which would you choose? Many of us would wonder, how much do I have memorized? For many of us, including myself, not that much. Honestly, I can say with a straight face, I would choose the Word of God. What do I need with all that gold? What do I need that for? Never having access to the Word ever again for the rest of my life? That sounds like a hell. Oh, it's awful. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. I put my hope in your word. Salvation is far from the wicked. They do not seek out your decrees. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Giving wise or wisdom to the foolish. Think about this for a second. Picture yourself 10 years ago. Just get that ugly picture in your mind for a second. Just bear with me. I know this can be painful. Just picture yourself 10 years ago. Just picture it. Things that you valued, things that you thought were important, your hobbies, your friends, girlfriend, boyfriend, your major, your career, your values. Picture all that 10 years ago. If you asked me, that person that I'm picturing in my life was a complete fool. Why did I value that so much? Why did I care about people's opinion of me so much? Why did I date her? Why did I collect that? Why did I waste my money on that? If I look back at that person, this is only 10 years ago, I look back at that person and I say, I would not want that person leading my life today. That's for sure. 15 years ago, 20 years ago. Some of you are like, we're running out of space here. Okay. But you with me? Go back 10, 15, 20 years and you say, I would not want that person running my life. Here's the problem again. In 10 or 15 years from now, you're going to be looking at your current self with the same problems. What does that mean? We need a transcendent truth that gives wisdom to fools like us, wisdom to the simple-minded. And by simple-minded, I mean all of us. We're born corrupt, we're born foolish, and we need God's truth to come in and just outpour into our lives. Oh, boy, do we need it. We need it bad. Well, what do we mean by verbal plenary inspiration? Boy, do we need it. The problem is, what is it? What is it that we need? Verbal. The infinite personal God, the cosmic creator, is a speaking God. He condescends to the point where he can speak. Now, of course, he doesn't speak exhaustively, right? But he does speak accurately. He speaks truthfully. So he can speak to the first humans in the garden. He's a speaking God. He speaks to Abraham, to Moses, to Samuel. It happens so much that we kind of take this for granted. God is the type of God who can communicate in Aramaic, in Hebrew, in Greek. That's the kind of God with whom we're dealing. He's a speaking God, and he chose to speak his word to us. What does plenary mean? Well, think of plentiful, plentitude. The plenary speaker at this year's conference, that's where all of the people are going to come in. Plenary means full, complete, or all. All of Scripture is inspired. How do we know this? 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, again, I'm not defending anything. I'm just showing you what the Scripture teaches with regard to itself. So we're just getting definitions. We're not trying to defend it. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Matthew 4:4, man should live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture, whatever was written, every word. All of it is inspired. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus is with those two unnamed disciples and they're walking together. And at a certain point, he just breaks open and says, hey, you don't recognize me, do you? And he says in verse 25, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that Jesus, he didn't like Esther. He didn't like Song of Songs. He didn't like all the Scriptures, every part, every single section of Scripture. He could say, that is about me. Acts 24:14, Paul told Agrippa, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. We shouldn't add to or remove from God's words. Don't you just hate it when people add things to what you said that you never said? That just drives you nuts. Well, I heard that you said, I never said that. Or I heard that you said, I did say that, but they forgot to add the other part. Doesn't that just totally make you angry? This enrages God. And unlike us, God's word is flawless, perfect. And our words are very fallen. And if we're angry at speaking corrupt, fallen words, how does God feel when we take away and edit or add to his word? Deuteronomy 4, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 12, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Proverbs 30, verse 6, do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. Just picture writing a perfect email, leaving the room, and then you come back in and you see that it was sent, only it was edited by your idiot roommate. I didn't say that. I didn't add that part. whatever passage you want. I mean, this is throughout Scripture. Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, the written words. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life. Oh, this goes on and on and on in Scripture. Think of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. I have figuratively applied these things to myself and to Apollos so that you will learn not to exceed what is written. God's word is so perfect and flawless and pure, we should not mess with it. Don't mess with the word of God. So do. Even the smallest parts of Scripture are inspired by God. When we say plenary, we aren't stuttering. Plenary. All of it. Every single part of it. Even down into the little minutiae. I mean, let me give you an example. Matthew 5:18. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the pen shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The smallest letter, according to commentators, is it's the Greek word iota. That's one of the letters in the Greek alphabet. In the Hebrew alphabet, it's the word or letter yod. So too, the stroke is most likely the vav in Hebrew. Even just a little yod. Just a little yod. Jesus says, even the yods, even those are inspired. Even the vavs. Don't mess with the vavs. They'll all be fulfilled. Matthew 22:44, Jesus said, the Lord said to my Lord. Remember this, Matthew 22, Jesus, the great debater. He debates everybody and they just keep getting smacked around and they're like, you tap in. You know, the next guys get in there and the Pharisees go in and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees again. Finally, in verse 46, it says, no one dared to ask him another question, right? So Jesus is just mopping the floor. It's like a thrashing floor. And in verse 44, he's dealing with the Pharisees. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. He's citing Psalm 110. He keeps getting questions, political questions, theological questions. And Jesus says, I just have one question. Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then he says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In this culture, at this time, the descendant of the patriarch was less than the patriarch, right? We don't get this in our culture. We don't respect our elders, our older people. In other cultures, they get this. Other cultures understand. You respect older people. And in Israel, it was this way. Father Abraham, Father David. Read the Kings, for example. Repeatedly, he did not live up to David over and over and over and over. David is the archetype, the paradigm by which you measure all other kings. And yet, in Psalm 110, written by David, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. And Jesus is raising the question, how can an offspring, a descendant of David, be called Lord by David? Do you know what his argument hinges upon? One word. In fact, one stroke of the pen. If it said, the Lord said to the Lord, that'd be fine. My Lord said to my Lord, that would be fine. But instead it says, my Lord and your Lord. The Lord and my Lord. If it went from my Lord to your Lord, which would only be the lowering of that letter. Do you see it on the far left? Of course, in Hebrew, reading from right to left, but showing Lord, rather, my versus your. If that stroke was there, Jesus' argument would fall apart. The Lord said to your Lord, but instead it says, my Lord. Jesus believed that this scripture was inspired and fulfilled right down to the word and, in fact, the stroke of the pen. Matthew 22:23, on that day some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and they opposed him, questioned him. Would you like to hear my Sadducees joke? Do you know why the Sadducees were so depressed? It's because they didn't believe in the resurrection and the afterlife, and that's why they were sad, you see? No. Okay. I heard that one time 10 years ago, and I was like, that's kind of funny. And I've repeated it ever since. It's not funny, but I keep repeating it, and I don't know why. It's like a compulsion. Anyways, verse 28. In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? Do you know this story, Matthew 22? The wife, she gets married to one guy, and then he dies, and gets remarried to a second guy, and he dies, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh, and they die, and they die, and they die. And when they get to heaven, whose wife will she be? This is an argument ad absurdum. You take your opponent's view to its logical conclusion. And you know, the Sadducees, they probably used this on all these Pharisees who believed in the afterlife. And they said, oh, see, it's such a ridiculous idea, the afterlife, because marriage shows that it's illogical. It's internally incoherent. They probably use this all the time. And Jesus' response is, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Then he says this, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead then, but of the living. Do you see Jesus' point? He's noting in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, that God says, I am in the present tense. Now, wait a minute. Abraham had been dead for 500 years. When Moses came on the scene in Exodus 3, why didn't he say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God. Jesus is looking not just at the word, but the verb tense of the word to be. He's saying it says, I am. And what's interesting here too as well, there's good evidence that the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah. So Jesus appeals to their own book and shows from their own text that if you follow the grammar down to the verb tense of the word to be, this demonstrates the resurrection of the dead. God can't be the God of someone who fails to exist. This one's weird. I'm just going to be honest. I'm with Peter. Remember in 2 Peter 3, some things Paul writes, they're hard to understand. I don't get it. You know, he's the first of the apostles and everything. I don't understand Paul's letters sometimes. I'm like that on this passage, okay? Maybe you get it and I don't. Bear with me. John 10:33, the Jews answered Jesus, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They didn't like that Jesus was asserting to be deity, being God. Here's Jesus' reply. Has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. Where does it say that in the law? Well, the law was a word, Torah. It was a word used for the entire Old Testament, the Tanakh, the law, the writings, and the prophets. The entire thing, law, was the entire Hebrew scriptures, right? So he's not quoting from the first five books. He's quoting from Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, we read, verse 1, God judges in the midst of the rulers. Okay, so human rulers. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly, you evil, wicked kings and rulers? I said, here we go, I said, you are gods. There it is. I said, you are gods. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Gods there is Elohim. Eloi in Hebrew means a powerful, powerful one. And the im suffix means plural. It'd like be putting an es or an s, right? So cherubim, seraphim, Elohim, right? I said, you are gods to these human rulers. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, verse 7, you will not die, or excuse me, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. So if you're just reading Psalm 82, you would say, when the psalmist says, quoting God, that you're Elohim, you're gods, it's not that they're literally gods, that word has a broad range of meaning, and it's just referring to human rulers. They're going to die like men. Gods don't die. Just like any other prince, they're human rulers. But Jesus cites this very peculiar psalm to justify his own deity. Is that weird? Can I get an amen? I mean, that's how I feel. Whenever I read this passage, I'm like, I know Mormonism isn't true, but this is the verse they use, and I'm kind of like, this is so weird that there's plural gods. Okay, that's not what it teaches here, but it's a weird passage. All right, verse 35. This is what Jesus says. He called them gods to whom the word of God came. And then a parenthetical note, in the scripture cannot be broken. Even strange scriptures, admittedly, like Psalm 82, even those statements cannot be broken. They're infallible. They're inerrant. They're inspired. They can't be broken, according to Jesus. Inspiration, verbal, in words, plenary, fully, all the words are inspired. And then inspiration, God breathed. God spoke his own very words through people. Inspiration is not the best term. This comes from the KJV, King James Bible of 1611. Spiro in Latin means to breathe. In spiro means to breathe in. God breathed is literally breathed out. But for all intents and purposes, let's go with the word inspiration because we're familiar with that. Yes? God spoke his very words through people. Exodus 4, God said to Moses, you are to speak to Aaron, and Moses, you are to put the words into Aaron's mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you. And you, Moses, will be as a God to Aaron. Now, this is an interesting passage, I guess you could say. What's it saying? It's saying that in the same way that God puts his words in Moses' mouth, he says, you will put your words into Aaron's mouth. And just as God is the God to Moses, Moses is going to be the God to Aaron. But the language here is very, very clear. The words given to Moses are to be pure and to be handed off to Aaron, and he is to speak exactly what Moses told him, and Moses is to speak precisely what God told him. Deuteronomy 18:18, the sign of a true prophet. How do we know a false from a true prophet? He says in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Or 2 Samuel 23, David said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue as I spoke those psalms. 2 Chronicles 20:20, put your trust in the Lord, your God. Put your trust in his prophets. They call this in Hebrew poetry synthetic parallelism. The first line, strophe A, is lined up with strophe B. Put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in his prophets. What God says, he spoke through people. 2 Kings 17:23, the Lord spoke through all his servants, the prophets. God spoke words through human persons. Or in the New Testament, this isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon, but if you're a first century Jew who's a disciple of Jesus, Yeshua, the rabbi, and you're in this Jewish milieu, this Jewish culture and historical backdrop, what kind of view of Scripture would you have? A very Jewish one. Matthew chapter 1, 22nd verse, this was spoken by the Lord through Isaiah the prophet. God speaks through whom? Through his prophet. Luke 1:70, God spoke, how? By the mouth of his holy prophets from old. Acts 3:18, God announced, God spoke, by the mouth of all the prophets. Acts 3:21, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Are you getting sick of this yet? Well, keep going. Acts 4:25, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father David, said, or in other words, the Holy Spirit said, but then in parentheses, through the mouth of your father David. God spoke his words through David. Acts 28, Paul said, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke. How? Through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Hebrews 1:1, God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. God speaks through people. You with me? The Bible's words, when we read through Scripture, are God's words. The Bible's words are God's words. See if you can catch this here. Matthew 19, Jesus was in that debate about divorce with the Pharisees. Should you go with Rabbi Hillel? Should you go with Rabbi Shammai? And he responds in this way. He says, have you not read that he, namely God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, That's citing Genesis 1:27. Then he says, God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Genesis 2:24. Wait a minute. What are we seeing here? What Moses wrote, God said. You see that? In Genesis 2:24, that's the note of the author. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. But according to this text, that was God speaking as the author of that particular text. Romans 10:11. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But what the scripture says in that citation of Isaiah 28, the Lord God says. What scripture says, the Lord says. Acts 2:16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days that God says that I will pour forth my spirit. Wait a minute. It was spoken through the prophet Joel. But when we go back to Joel 2:28, it says the Lord God spoke this. Well, who spoke it? Joel or God? God or Joel? Yes. They both spoke it. What was spoken through Joel is what was spoken through God. Romans 1:2. Oh, this is so good. God promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures. Could we have an any more clear definition of verbal plenary inspiration? God spoke through the vehicle or the means of the prophets in the written graphe, scriptures, the writings. Romans 9:17, the scripture says to Pharaoh. The scripture says to Pharaoh. You go back to Exodus 9:17, it doesn't say the scripture says to Pharaoh, it says God said to Pharaoh. Well, which is it? The scripture said it to Pharaoh or God said it to Pharaoh? Answer, yes. They both said it. The prophets wrote God's words. I know this is tedious, but stick with me here. Stick it out. Exodus 17:14. So what God said, the scripture said. God spoke through the prophets. And then finally, we're bringing this all together. This was written. All of this was written down. It wasn't oral tradition. It wasn't passed from person to person through some kind of a community of oral tradition. This was written according to the Bible itself. Exodus 17, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book. Now, they didn't have Biblia. They didn't have books back then. They had scrolls, but that's a translation by the English translators. Write it down on a scroll. Exodus 24, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Plenary, all the words. Don't miss any of them. Exodus 34, the Lord said, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you. Deuteronomy 31, Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book, and they were complete. Take this book of the law, place it in the covenant. So at the end, Deuteronomos, Deutero means second, Nomos means law. So this is the second issuing of the law, right before they go into the promised land. By Deuteronomy 34, Moses is dead. So this is the end of his 120-year life, and he wrote everything that God had given to him. And they preserved this in the Ark of the Covenant. Joshua, same thing. Joshua wrote the words in the book. Samuel wrote the words in the book. Jeremiah wrote all the words in the book. Isaiah, another major prophet, wrote the words on a scroll. Why? So that they would be a witness forever. This is what we're getting from the scriptures themselves. And I know that's tedious. And the literature on this is even more tedious because you're going through passage after passage and making sure they're in context and making sure those words really mean what you think they mean. And you're not taking them out of context in their history and their grammar. But this is the big picture. We're seeing this over and over and over and over again. Verbal plenary inspiration. Two final texts, and then we'll take a break. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture. Passa graphe. This could be translated either all scripture or every scripture. And you can read all the journal articles you want on this, and they'll have a lot of interesting grammatical, Greek, syntactical approaches on should it be all or every, and if it's before a proper noun, should it be translated as all or every, like all Israel will be saved in Romans 11:26, or is it every Israel will be saved in Romans 11:26? Do you know what I think it is? I don't care. whether it's all scripture or it's every scripture, I don't care, whether it's all the coins in my pocket or every coin in my pocket. This is referring to plenary scripture, all scripture. It's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, to be clear. In the context, Timothy learned all of this from whom? From his grandmother and from his mother who taught him, and they taught him what? The sacred writings. What would that be? The Bible. From his childhood, from his youth, the Hebrew scriptures, not the New Testament. We're not there yet. Later, just three verses later, 2 Timothy 3:17, 4:1, 4:2, it says, preach the word, and it even uses the words reprove, rebuke, exhort. All scripture is inspired, profitable for teaching, preach the word, reproof, correction, training, and right. Same language. It's just same language referring to the same thing. All scripture, preach the word. And it doesn't say that there's parts of the word that are unprofitable or that aren't good for rebuke or reproof or exhortation. Every scripture, all scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired by God, as I said, it's an antiquated translation. It's an old translation from the KJV. We really ought to update this. This word here is theanoustos. Theanoustos. Theos, meaning God, like theology. And neo is the verb to breathe. And then that suffix, tos. God breathed, and it's passive. It's not that God breathed out there. It's that the scripture was breathed into by God. God breathed out. God breathed in the sense that he breathed it into the scriptures itself. Not that the scriptures did anything. They passively received the breath of God. This must be a metaphor for God speaking. Breathing out. Breathing into. Through his spirit. Through the prophets. Something we see repeatedly. God breathed himself. They're profitable for everything that we do. We're at the end of Paul's life. In the second to last chapter, Timothy, at the end of history, things are going to go from bad to worse. People are going to be lovers of self, Timothy. Lovers of money. They're going to weigh down women, weak-willed women, to get into their homes. What am I giving you, Timothy? Before I die, I'm about to die. What am I giving you? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for exhortation, for rebuke. And then he says to Timothy, preach the word. That's what we have. That's what was handed on to Timothy, which was handed on to us. Not only is it profitable, it's sufficient. Anything God is calling on you to do in your life, he has made you sufficient through his word. Doesn't that make you feel good? I don't need to be some kind of a superstar. I don't need to be perfect. All I need to do is sit down and receive from the word of God. And anything he's calling me to do. He will accomplish. Finally, 2 Peter 1:19. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Or you could take this as we have more sure the prophetic word in context. Remember, we saw the transfiguration. God said, this is my beloved son. And he says, yet we have the more sure prophetic word. Peter is saying, I had my experience. Right, I saw on the holy mountain and God spoke, but you don't have that. But you have the more sure prophetic word. Then he says, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's the Old Testament scriptures, a lamp, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Commentators believe this to be the second coming. After all, what possibly could outshine the scriptures? In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part, but then we shall know in full, just as we have fully been known. Now I see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What Paul's referring to there is the second coming. The Old Testament is like a lamp. It's true, and it lights up the little proximity around you at night. But when Jesus Christ returns, we will have no need of the sun, according to Revelation 22, because the Lord God will be the sun. Then we read this. But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. prophecy of Scripture. Later, of course, this is referring to Old Testament Scriptures. However, Peter refers to Paul's letters, plural, a canon of letters, a corpus of letters, if you will, from Paul. And what does he call those letters from Paul? Graphe, Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture, Old Testament, and maybe even looking forward into the New, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Is this referring to like hermeneutics, you know, the art and science of interpretation? No. A better translation, maybe not translation, a better interpretation would be that this should be understood as inspiration. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own inspiration or their own novel ideas, their own thoughts. This word here is a compound word, epi meaning upon, and lusis meaning to loose, like to bind and loose. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, you will bind and loose. Lusis, epi lusis, means that you've got something, a knot, and you're loosening it up. And what we're seeing here is that, what is that what it's referring to? You're looking at a text and you're trying to unloose it, you know what I mean? Loosen it up and get the meaning out of it. Oh, no, no. In the Old Testament, and Richard Bauckham in his Word Biblical Commentary on 2 Peter goes into, oh boy, how many pages? Oh, just five. That's not that bad. Five pages just on this one word. And he goes into extreme detail on the extra-biblical sources and how this word epilusis is used. Here's his conclusion. He says that when a prophet, and he shows the scriptures on this repeatedly, when a prophet sees a vision, think of Daniel, think of Jeremiah, think of Ezekiel. They see the vision, but how do they interpret it? What does it mean? How many times do you read in Ezekiel, what do you see, son of man? Oh, I see a valley of bones. What does it mean? Oh, Lord, you know. They got the revelation from God, but not the interpretation. That part is not a matter of one's own interpretation. For, notice the connecting word, for no prophecy was ever created by an act of human will. The same word is used back in verse 17 when God, such an utterance as this, was made Pharaoh to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved son. So maybe I'm losing you here. Stick with me. Just as God spoke from the clouds and said, that's my son, he made that pronouncement about Jesus. Same word in the context, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Well, if it wasn't by an act of human will, then whose will was it? He says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men spoke, however, moved by the Spirit. Moved, this term here, is a maritime metaphor. Some people have pressed the metaphor. I don't know if they're right in doing so, but they've pressed the metaphor to say that the prophets and apostles raised their sails and God blew them in the right direction. I don't know if that's right. Other people point out that this word is used of moving an animal in a certain direction. So the animal cooperates, I guess, but they're going to go where the owner says you got to go, right? And so the same thing is true with humans with regard to being inspired to write the scriptures. Which is it? How does that work? You know, how does it work that God speaks through humans to write the final product, which is his word? Is it dictation? Does it go like this? Okay, God, I'm ready. Okay, John, you ready? Yes, Lord, I'm ready. In the beginning was the Word. Was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. All things came. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, hold on, Lord, you're going quick here. Slow down a second. You know? Is that how it worked? Many of the early church fathers, and I put up there some of them, these are all debated. They use some of the words of dictation. Some people, like Calvin, people have argued that's not what Calvin meant. Justin Martyr, that's not what he meant. But they use the language of God playing on instruments on a string, that the humans were passive instruments. What I will say is no one today holds this view. No one today holds that God dictated the scriptures to humans. What I will say is that there are parts of scripture that are dictated. Parts of scripture are dictated. The Ten Commandments. That part in Jeremiah, where the king at the time burns up Jeremiah's scroll And Jeremiah just says, well, I got it on Dropbox. God just repeats everything right back to him. He writes it all right back. It was probably just dictated. You don't have to worry about Dropbox crashing when God is your backup. That was probably dictated. Revelation, it just says write, and you write what he says. But for the most part, theologians refer to the doctrine of confluence. Con meaning together, and fluence meaning to speak, like I'm fluent in a certain language. And isn't that what we're seeing here? Men spoke, God moved. Men spoke, God moved. Was Jesus God or man? Both. He was truly God, truly man. Are the scriptures a book of God or of man? Both. Confluence. They spoke together. For example, I can't imagine God dictating to Paul that when Paul says, I can't remember who else I baptized in Corinth, that God was like, are you ready, Paul? I'm ready. You can't remember. I can't remember who you baptized in Corinth. That's clearly something from Paul. It's a very human letter. Paul made requests and gave greetings. Say hi to so-and-so. Timothy, bring my parchments. Can you bring my cloak? It's getting cold. I doubt that God wrote that in. Say hi to Aquila and Priscilla and Phoebe and all the other dozen or so people. There's different personalities in Scripture. Mark is just a blow-by-blow. I mean, it's just, you ever notice, this is going to ruin that gospel for you, depending on your personality type. But Mark always uses the word immediately. It's kind of like your friend who always says like, and then like, and then like, and then like, and then we were there, and they're like, oh my God, like, and then the like, and then like, and then she went, and then like, he came out, and Mark is, Jesus went up there, and immediately, he went up to there, and then immediately, he went to there, and immediately, and you're like, Mark, vocab, like, use just any other word besides immediately. That's Mark. It's written with poor grammar, okay? Matthew and Luke, there's times where they fix up the grammar, and you say, wait a minute. I thought you believed in inerrancy, and you're saying Mark had poor grammar? We'll get to that next week. Styles. John, very terse, to the point, limited vocabulary, but he speaks volumes in these very terse, simple sentences. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. If anything was wrong with any single word in there, you would lose the doctrine of the Trinity. But he packs it all into such simple language for us. Grammar is different. As a Greek student, you start with John, you end with Hebrews. Hebrews is written at high, high, high Greek. Luke, Acts, high, high, high Greek. In some cases, a classical Hellenistic Greek in the prologue of Luke. Mark, low Greek. 1 Peter, high Greek. 2 Peter, low Greek. Language, vocab. Why is it that Paul uses certain words rather than Peter? These are all the human components. Now, people have put me in a corner and said, how did God do that? How did he do that? How did he incorporate Paul's personality, being outraged in Galatians, and his language, and his theological training, and his intellect, and his empathy? How did he get all of that from Paul's free will, while at the same time having, at the end, product his inspired, God-breathed text? My answer is, I don't have a clue. I don't try to unscrew the inscrutable. I don't know. All I know is that it's not that the authors were inspired, but the text. All authors are inspired by God? No. All scripture is inspired by God. The scriptural text at the end, the resultant product, is the Word of God. God breathed in its entirety. Well, let's conclude this section. I know that was laborious. It's going to get better. But what I wanted to impress upon you is that whatever doctrine of Scripture that we hold to and teach should be something that we observe in Scripture. We don't want to bring an alien idea onto our bibliology, our Scripture study. We want to have our view of Scripture arise from the Scriptures themselves. So far, all we've done is defined verbal plenary inspiration, but we haven't defended it. I hope you're clear on that. I haven't said anything that this is true. How do we know it's true? Isn't this just a case of circular reasoning? How do we know the Bible's true? Well, because it says so. Why do you know that? Because it's in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't speak in error. How do we know that this is true? You'll have to come back in 10 minutes after your break. We'll talk some more. I'll see you in 10 minutes.